Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, you can just slip up your hand, how many of you have ever ridden, traveled on a train? Even if it's just Tweetsie Railroad train, okay? That's we'll still count that. All right. So a good number of you have ridden on a train before. You understand, I trust, that one of the most needful things that can happen while you're on that little trip is that that train stays on those tracks. Because if that train leaves those tracks, it's bad news. If it goes into one ditch or the other, it doesn't really matter which ditch it goes in, right? It's going to be, we call it a train wreck. But I mean, we use that in not just the sense of a physical train wreck. We refer to it as train wrecks even in our lives sometimes. The idea that when we jump the tracks, if you will, and it doesn't matter which way we go, but we must stay on the tracks, and there must be an engine or a locomotive pulling that or leading that train along. You think of yourself as the caboose. Caboose doesn't get a whole lot of attention. You know, matter of fact, you just now just get a blinking light on the back of it. I mean, there's not much to it. But the caboose, in one sense, is almost, and I think we can say legitimately, useless unless there's an engine at the front. Unless there's something leading it down the tracks. Whether it stays on the tracks or jumps the tracks doesn't really matter. Well, I think the Christian life is a lot like that. It's a lot like our need to stay on the tracks and stay out of the ditches of extremes. The book of Galatians is addressing the right gospel. Getting the gospel right means avoiding the extremes. Two extremes that Paul is concerned with. The first part of the book, he has dealt with the extreme of legalism. That is, the ditch of religious legalism, which was primarily in the first part of the book, focused on, yes, salvation. Great to have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but you need to do these things. These things are required in order to have the confidence, the assurance that you're forgiven, that you're in a right standing with God. So then the legalist spirit finds a measure of satisfaction, of settledness, a sense of accomplishment in approval with God. Why? Because they do these things. They do these things and they don't do these things. The legalist, therefore, is driven by a measure of fear. Fear that if I stop, fear if I don't do, fear if I haven't done all these things, God will not accept me. In a very real sense, though, the legalist is living out the reality of bondage and a lack of true understanding of God's grace and justification. But we began to see as we entered into chapter 5, there's another aspect of this. And that is the ditch of license. It is the second part of the letter where Paul seems to anticipate the extreme swing to the other side. And I said, we are by nature people of extremes. Whatever our parents did that we don't like, we say, I won't do that. And we go to the very opposite extreme. Or at least we intend to, though we may not accomplish it. And Paul was writing to those who had understood that they had come to the knowledge of faith in Christ. They were freed from the bondage, from the Mosaic law and the rituals and the ceremonies. But the extreme was, for some, it was becoming or would potentially become a license to do or live however they want. That it doesn't matter what I do and it doesn't matter how I live. It's all under grace. I'm not under the law. But as we have seen, this is equally an unbiblical perspective on God's gracious work of justification. If you haven't been here for a study, justification is a right standing with God. It is where through Christ, through faith in Christ, we are declared right with God. Doesn't mean that we always do what's right. We're still waiting for the fullness of that in our glorification. But that there is within us a spirit, the Spirit of Christ, there is within us a new nature that has a desire and a power to do what's right. So we have been freed from not only the law and condemnation of the guilt, but we've been free to obey. But Paul addresses both these extremes as really they are our own desire to self-rule. Both extremes focus on ability from a fleshly standpoint or a human standpoint, our own ego, our own personality, our own desire to make life work. And make life work by our own rule. But both of these focuses are externally based. And they neglect to focus on the real issue that plagues all humanity, and that is the condition of the human heart. You'll recall what Jeremiah said when he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The scriptures refer to it as being the deceitful desires that characterize our nature, our fleshly nature. The humanness, if you will. So what is needed is not to jump off of the tracks and go to legalism or swing to the other side and to license, but to stay on the tracks. What are these tracks? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we could call these the track of love. The tracks of love. Now, as we come into verses 16 and following, we could think of it as another way, or at least as a part of another way. It is also the way of the Spirit. You see, we could look at this as the way of love is the way of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit and being led in the Spirit is to live in the way of this love that we've been called to. Love is really the alternate, if you will, or the balance between the extremes that Paul's addressing. And we saw that this love is a command. It's a command of God's way of how we live. It's the way in which the powerful working of the Spirit of God is leading us along. So if you're in Christ, it is the leading of the Spirit along this path that thus produces the fruit, the evidence that you are truly born again, that you truly are God's child. Now, I've said I've intentionally slowed this down because I think there's some things in here that we are very familiar with, we have heard, and we as preachers often throw out about walking in Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, you know, all these things. But that we don't really talk about what does that look like? What does that actually, how does that materialize in the course of our lives? And I hope in this week and Lord willing next week to do a little bit more of that, bringing that together. But I want you to back up with me and notice again in verse 14 and verse 15 as it leads into these verses this morning. It says in the second part of verse 14, the command is given, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. As we noted, this is a command to love is not optional. We don't get to say, I believe in Christ, but I don't really care that much about people. It doesn't work that way. We could say this is a package deal. It is the evidence, your love is the evidence that you truly have been born again. We're called into our freedom to desire to seek the good of others with the same passion and the same zeal that we seek our own good. I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, come on, Pastor. I mean, seriously. Who does that? Well, the Bible would say the Spirit-filled person is striving that direction. They're striving for that. It doesn't mean every moment of every day. I said last week, there's not a one of us in here that can say, I have loved everybody in the course of my life this week exactly with the way I want to be loved. With the same passion, with the same pursuit, the same zeal as for others. And why is that? Because this kind of love is so contrary to our human nature. And just because you get married doesn't mean you have the ability to love like this. This kind of love is the love that only comes when the Spirit of Christ is driving the train. And He's leading you. When you're functioning in that strength and not your own strength. You see, we simply don't have the willpower to maintain this. Somebody this week sent us a happy anniversary message and made reference to, you know, how they felt about our example, I guess. And I was so thankful. We had not even talked about this in the course of conversation. Raquel's in junior church, so she's not necessarily getting the message material. I don't preach it to her on Sunday afternoon after we go home. And I keep telling her, it's online. That she said, 32 years, or as my brother this week will celebrate 40 years of marriage, that doesn't happen just because you will it to happen. It happens through the working of the Spirit of Christ. And you say, there are unbelievers that have been married for years. Yes, there are unbelievers that have been married for years, but they've not lived out the obedience of this command to love. Because this is only possible through the supernatural working of the Spirit. So as we look into these verses, we're confronted with a command that is contrary to our very nature. And in many ways, it leads us to the point of feeling hopeless. How in the world do I do this? How do I live this way? How do I love this way? How do I love my wife or my husband or my children or my brothers and sisters in Christ or my family? How do I love them this way? Before we can get there, verse 16, we have to, again, reflect on the warning that comes in that in the verse 15. It comes in verse 15. Because it is so contrary to our nature, what is natural for us is to bite and devour one another and consume one another. The result of not loving this way is literally to act like animals of the jungle that are empty. They bite with their teeth. They rip and tear to devour with their teeth. And they consume or they destroy. This is the way savage animals act when they are hungry or when they need to fill their bellies. Maybe I should say it's their reaction. Because they're empty. They're desperately seeking to fulfill their appetite. But that's not the way we've learned Christ. That's not what Christ teaches us. That's not what the work of the Spirit teaches us. But you have come to Christ and you have said, according to Scripture, you have been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ lives in you, so much so that Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That is, he does not belong to Christ. He tells us in Romans 5 that love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Poured, can I say, to overflowing in our hearts. So that as believers, we're not called to obey this command to love biblically out of our own strength or our own ability, but literally out of the overflow of the love of God that has filled us. Would to God that we would have a church so filled with people overflowing with the love of God that we would get drenched when we come to be together. Let me illustrate this. For those of you who have been to an amusement park where they had a water ride, or you've been to some water park, and you know, like years ago, I think it was called the Rip Roaring Rapids at Carowinds, and there was a certain place you could stand and you could watch them coming down the hill, and you had to know what was going to happen, okay? This wasn't like, you know, I wonder what's going to happen here. You knew when you stood up there and watched them come down this hill into this pool of water that you were going to get drenched. That's why you stood there. Unless you're one of these deceptive little children who said, Mama, 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 you got to come and see this. Whoosh! I love you, child. No, that's not. But you just, it's just, you're drenched with it. That's what we should desire. That when we come together, when we're with brothers and sisters in Christ, that literally there's just kind of this drenching of one another. Now I know that's not a real appealing image as you think about sitting here on Sunday morning in your nice clothes of being drenched with water and dripping all over the place. But you understand what I'm saying. I think Pastor Sipe used to say, so it just oozes all over you. I don't know if that's better for you or not, but you understand the idea. The image is, but if we're not loving in the power of the Spirit in obedience to this command, then the alternative is, there's but one alternative, we're biting and devouring one another, and we will consume one another. We see this self-centeredness, this self-ruling way of living in our lives daily. It is as we treat people as if they are consumable goods. We are a consuming society. More and more things are made for when they break, you just throw them away. was quite funny when they came out with the disposable reusables. I wasn't really sure what was going on with that. I'm sure it's a money racket somewhere, all right? But the idea is we get accustomed to things being disposable. And if we're not careful, if we're not listening and being led by the Spirit of Christ, we begin to treat people if they're disposable. Easy come, easy go. We treat them as if they're something to be used and thrown away. We recognize this even in the depravity of the human heart. We recognize this in our own struggle. Even as redeemed people of God, we recognize how we can respond in these fleshly ways. Someone speaks a word of hurt or lies or seems to spurn you. You see it in your reaction to them. Someone cuts you off on the road and the words and the thoughts that go through your heart and mind in that moment. A person who just cuts in front of you in line. Amusement park especially would be the case of that, I guess. And for the, you know, especially you folks who've more recently gone to Disney, you would understand that. I don't know that there's line cutting, but there's humanity, so there's line cutting somewhere. When the other person doesn't respond the way you think they should, or they say something to you that they shouldn't have said. The way we talk to the people at the traffic light when they don't take off when the light changes. Or, as I've been guilty, when it seems to take forever to make that turn. And we're in a hurry. Just turn, people. The road's not moving. Maybe that's mild things that we say, but it reflects that I am not as concerned about them as I am me. Maybe it happens when your parents tell you to clean up the room or told you to clean up the room. When they're trying to speak truth into your life. When someone doesn't give you the answer you want, you decide to give them a piece of your mind. And where does James tell us this comes from? Turn over there, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Listen to how James describes this, and though he uses a slightly different word, the meaning of the word is the same in the context to describe this consuming. It says in James 4, verses 1 through 4, what causes quarrels, warrings, hostilities? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, that is your lust, your cravings, your desires, your appetites are at war within you? Both in you, we would say personally, and within you, even the church. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When you can't get your way, you'll do whatever you need to do to get what you want. That's what he's saying. You know what we call that in other life circumstances? Addiction. We're addicted to our own way. And heaven help those who get in the way. Of our own way. Because life is not going to be pleasant. He goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it. Literally consume or devour it on your own passions. And what does he call them? You adulterous people. You unfaithful to your commitment to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice, he is in essence joining these images together of the friendship and the fighting, and you're picking sides. And so when we respond, our responses are not of the spirit, they are of the flesh. And we are mighty complex people, aren't we? We can in one moment of life be very spirit-driven or spirit-led, spirit-motivated. And in the same hour even, we can have one of the most fleshly responses. You go, what's the point? The point is that we're called to live in the Spirit. And so those moments when I respond with my mouth or with my attitude or my actions in fleshly ways, that the child of God is grieved of himself. He is rebuked by the Spirit of God because of that and confesses it and seeks to turn from that and begins to see just how perverse the heart can be. And longs for the Spirit to have more and more control. To be put ourselves more and more under the influence of the Spirit. So the question that this horrific image of biting and devouring one another is, how can we live out the love that we're called to when it is so contrary to our nature? Paul says in verse 16, "But I say," or "this I say." The word "this" is actually is in italics in the King James. It's not actually in the original. It's there to kind of help the flow. But the idea is to show us there's a contrast here. There's an intended contrast. This is the way you live if you don't live in love. But, or in contrast, I say this. Listen to this declaration, Paul says. What is his declaration? Walk by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, and you will not gratify or fulfill the desires of the flesh. For desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, and I would say that's, in essence, that's the same idea as walking in the Spirit, worded differently, you are not under the law. So notice Paul gives us here a contrasting command, contrasting what is natural to what is spiritual. But I say, I declare to you, that rather than living in this former animalistic action, you are called instead to lovingly serve. You can call it to lovingly serve. And again, this is not doing this, I'm going to do this. I'm not calling you this morning to a greater commitment on your own. I'm calling you to a greater surrender to the work, the influence, the power, and the authority of the Spirit. Because we make commitments all the time. Being a part of the camp, that this is constantly a part of my thinking, is that it's very easy for us to call people to a commitment, but if there's not something that has power to enable that to be accomplished, we just call people to try harder. Be better. The reality is we can't just try harder and we can't just be better. But notice how this is worded in the context. Paul could have said, follow the Spirit. And that would have been true, that we need to follow the Spirit. But he doesn't say follow the Spirit. He says walk in the Spirit. Literally, walk by the Spirit. The implied is walk by the power of the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Where is the emphasis? Is it you or the Spirit? It's the Spirit. This is the Spirit's work. We are participants in the work of the Spirit. How does this play out in our lives? You make a commitment today. I'm going to be more loving, more patient, more kind toward my spouse, toward my coworker, toward my boss. I want to be more patient with my children, whatever. You make this commitment to God. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be, tomorrow is going to be another day. Well, it'll be another day either way. All right, it's going to be a better day. And you're determined that this is going to get better. And you get up and maybe you have your time in the Word and you're thinking, I've got some ammunition here for my own heart, and I'm going missional, purposefully, I'm going in this attitude. You get past 8 o'clock and you get past 9 o'clock and things are starting to shake just a little bit, but you're hanging in there, and 10 o'clock rolls around, it's getting a little bit harder, and 10:30 comes around and you're like, oh my word, what a moron. And you realize, willpower just didn't make it today. Willpower's not going to make it. This is not a new law being given in the sense of, here's the rules, just keep them. Here's the command. This is how God intends His Spirit to work out through you. I command this, but I give the power to enable this. When you walk in the Spirit. When you let the Spirit lead you and guide you. As I said, the caboose without the engine will never reach its destination. When you try to live the Christian life as if you can do it in your strength, your efforts, your willpower, you will fail miserably. The only way to live the Christian life is in the power of the Spirit. Anything else we try will fail. I want you to understand when we talk about this, verse 16, he talks about walking. Verse 18, he talks about being led. This is not being led like the pace car in NASCAR. You're just trying to keep up with the pace car. It's actually pretty easy to keep up with the pace car. And once that would be a horrible analogy. But two, it's not the intent. It's the pace car is the leader. But everybody there in that race they're going on their own power of that car to keep up with the pace car. In truth, all of them should be able to pass the pace car without any problem. They're agreeing, though, to submit themselves to the pace car. Instead, this is the locomotive. So being led means being working, living, functioning. That's what we're talking about when we talk about walking the Spirit. We're talking about living life. Functioning. Thinking. In life. An intentional walking in the Spirit. What is implied in that is that you who profess faith in Christ are willing to be coupled to the Spirit. You're willing to submit to the leading of the Spirit. You're willing to submit yourself to authority of the Word of the Spirit. The truth of the Spirit. That what the Spirit convicts, you respond to with submission and obedience, repentance and obedience. That you delight to be in line with what the Spirit is teaching in the Word. What the Spirit has given us is reflects to us the truth concerning Christ. One thing is, I know is that all of you intentionally walked this week. So you understand what it means to locomote along and go. You walked in here. We're not having drive-in church today. You walked in here. And in one sense, you'd say you did that of your own accord, in your own, what your legs were able to carry you. But you'll not live the Christian life that way. Walk is a word picture about conducting our life, living in a manner of living out life so that we live in line with the character and the nature of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. So therefore, if I'm living in submission and obedience to the Spirit, I can't be living a life that is contrary to holy living. I'm not submitting my will. I'm not surrendered and walking in obedience. I'm not listening to the Spirit of truth. It speaks of His work and His power through the Word. And while this little phrase is a simple phrase, it's at the very heart of the work of God's grace in our lives. It's a powerful and purposefully constructed phrase. This simple statement, somebody says, conveys a profound truth. The outward conduct of the believer is to be dictated and controlled by an inward spiritual principle. It is not to be dictated by external laws, social conventions, herd instinct, peer pressure, the expectations of others, or the fear of what people will think. Nor will you be controlled by the sinful desires of the old Adamic nature. So none of those external things, not even the influence of our old human nature, but instead we are inwardly controlled in such a way that it works out in our lives. That's why so often we make commitments and we make decisions, as we call it, for Christ, and they fail. Because it's all out here what we're going to do, rather than taking ourselves back to the prayer room, back to the Word, and back and saying, this is what you said. This is your will. This is what you have commanded me to. This is what I must do, even when I don't feel like doing it. Rather than living by natural instinct and experience, the believer is to walk, be led by the Spirit. This is not a call for the super saint. Paul was not writing this to super saint people. He was writing it to ordinary, imperfect people, churches just like ours. A church to which he referred to them as foolish Galatians who had been bewitched or deceived and led astray. So it's very much for us. So what does it mean to walk or be led by the Spirit? It is in essence a differing expression for what it really means to be a disciple. In the Jewish culture, there was the disciples who followed the rabbis. You were a disciple of the teacher or the rabbi, the master. You followed them around. You watched how they lived. You listened to their teaching. You took their truth. You listened to it. You sought to obey it and apply it to your life so that over the course of following them and listening to them and accepting their teaching, that you would be like them. Luke describes it as enough for the student to be like his master. The disciple to be like his master. In the Greek culture, in the language of the New Testament, there's a specific word that is used to walk. And that word is the same word that the followers of Aristotle were applied to the followers of Aristotle. As those who would follow him around and listen to his teaching, and they would seek to inculcate that into their lives. They followed, they listened, they obeyed his instruction. It is in that same sense that you and I are called to follow our master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:16, John 16:13, John 17:17. All these talking about the Word and the Spirit and the Spirit of truth. And the Lord Jesus would leave, we're told. Why would he leave? In John 16, he talks about leaving. Why was it important that he leave? Because if he didn't leave, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, Paraclete, as it is in the Greek, could not come. And if he didn't come, he was the one who would bring us into the light of truth, that would remind us of these things, that would teach us the truth. He's the one that would lead us. He is the one that would lead us and cause us to walk in the way of Christ. Because when the Spirit came, he didn't speak of himself, but he always spoke of Christ. He always teaches, he always points to the things of Christ. Why? Because that was his mission. So since we have a relationship with God, the presence of Jesus, when, as a result of his indwelling Spirit, we can, in a very real sense, walk with Jesus and learn from him. In essence, isn't that what he's saying in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then he describes himself. He's meek and lowly. And he promises rest. Because his indwelling Spirit, he's able then to guide you in your thinking, your attitude, your behaviors. He pours out God's love in your heart so that you're working from a new motivation. That's what really differs the believer and the unbeliever. You can have two people who are both hold to the same moral standard outwardly, but they're motivated by two total different motivations. We are motivated because this is what God has said is holy and right, and this is what's keeping with his character. This is what he has commanded. The moral man, as I had opportunity a little over a week ago to talk to a very moral man, he reasoned the same conclusion that I would, that promiscuity is wrong and that we should not be engaged in it. But his is so that he doesn't mess up his life. Mine is so that I don't dishonor God and destroy the lives of others as well as my own life. But first and foremost, it's against God. And so it's a different motivation. And so we are called then away from the natural, selfish, and covetous, self-serving love, and we are called instead to a love of sacrificial service. The tracks of the Christian life, as we would roll along, are the tracks of loving sacrificial service. And the legalist or the licensed person, neither one can abide on those tracks. Only the person led by the Spirit. And notice what he says in verse 16 will be the clear result. In this contrasting perspective on what's natural to what is spiritual, he says, and if you do this, and if you live, you will not gratify the desires of this flesh. You will not fulfill. You will not give yourself to the desires, the cravings, and the appetites. Notice he's not giving us a command here. He doesn't say, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because that wouldn't help us. But he says, walking by the Spirit results, whether you understand this as a statement of fact or you see it as a promise, I don't think it really makes a difference. If you're living under the influence, the direction, the direct control and power of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires, the cravings, the passions of your old, unregenerated human flesh or nature. Someone has described it as the empty ego which desires to be filled with anything that will gratify it. Your ego. Your inner self that desires what it desires and wants what it wants. You know what's significant? Look over at verse 24. What he says. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified, put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. He's not speaking of the physical body in the sense of they've physically died, but the flesh, that sinful nature, that I or the ego with its appetites. But then we see, if you recall back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul also says, I've been crucified. He's not talking about, again, his body wasn't hung upon the cross. But him in his inner person. Again, I say the person that he is on the inside, the ego, the me. And so he's saying, in essence, the crucifying of the flesh, that sinful nature, is the crucifying of who I really am at my heart apart from Christ. So it must be yielded. It must be a submission, a surrender. As Paul uses this I or ego, flesh interchangeably. But when the flesh is spoken of, he's spoken of crucifying. I'm crucifying. I'm crucifying my flesh. It is a desire for that to be put to death and submitting in new life. This new life that comes from Christ is life lived in the Spirit. So let me close with these implications and challenges to you. The only way to live the Christian life is by conducting your life in its entirety by the Holy Spirit. You simply cannot compartmentalize your life as a believer. Today is church day. Today, on Sunday morning, we go to church. We listen to the preacher go on and on. And then we leave here and we go into the next phase of life. No, that's fleshly. That's not spirit living. Spirit living is when I get up in the morning to the time my body passes out at night. That I'm living under the dominating, authoritative influence of God's truth. It's about my work. It's about my family. It's about my entertainment. It's about my church. It's all one life. This is where it begins. And it begins with, do you have the Spirit of Christ? So I ask you this morning, do you have the confidence this morning that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? There's been a time when you've come to the place of crying out to God and confession of sin and repentance and turning, if you are turning in repentance to Him and asking Him to come into your life and to save you and to change you. So walking or being led in the Spirit, how do you do it? There's the million-dollar question. You must happily rest in the promises of God. Now that sounds pretty easy. So I've memorized the promises of God. I'll go back to Galatians 5 and verse 5. Where he points us up, but faith working through love counts for everything. Faith, believing, resting, trusting, working through love, the love that's been given to us, and working out in love counts for everything. Genuine faith will always produce love in your life. So I take the promise of God and I believe it. And I build life upon the promise. There's the solid foundation of what God has said. This is reliable. I will stand on the promises of God. And God says this is how life was designed to work. And I say, okay, I'm going to live according to this word by the power of the Spirit working within me. Galatians 5 and verse 5. Through the Spirit by faith, we wait for hope. Your person, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, it means you not only take the promise, but you live in a spirit of waiting on the Lord. You're not driving the train. He is. And we will move at His impulse. We will move at His leading. And I will hope in the righteousness that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything isn't banking on this moment in time. That's why we get in trouble, folks. It's because we bank it on what's going on in this moment, this day, this week of our life. And we make decisions that are given, guided by the flesh. It means we meditate on the trustworthiness and the preciousness of God's promise and the freedom till our hearts are released from the fretting and the greed and the guilt and the worry. That is, in all this, you must be in the Word of truth. I'm just saying, if you're not in the Word on a daily, routine basis, multiple days of the week at a minimum, what we do here on Sunday is going to have very minimal, if any, real impact on your life. It's like trying to eat one day a week. Even if you're dieting, you don't do that because you can't function that way. You can't function in the Christian life. You can't love your family. You can't love. That's why relationships are in such turmoil, because we can't do this. It's impossible apart from the power of the Spirit. And so if I'm going to walk, I expose myself to the teaching of the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit. I memorize, meditate. Galatians 2:20 emphasizes the death to self, a day-to-day, trusting, living, resting, casting my care upon God, and letting Him free me from the guilt. Letting Him free me from the worry, the greed, and fear, and submit my way to Him. We often try to fill the emptiness of our lives with 1,000 pieces of this world. And your soul will never find rest in filling it with the pieces of this world. You were not made to be filled with the pieces of this world. Whenever you attempt to be filled with the emptiness of your own lives, you'll always run off the tracks and you'll end up in one of these ditches. You may be religious, but you can end up in one of these ditches. Because there's but one way. Scripture is clear. The mindset on the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It doesn't submit to God's truth. So the number one characteristic of fleshly living is an unwillingness to be submissive. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Or maybe it's just the phrase, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what anybody says. That is characteristic of the flesh. So where do you need to confess? Where do you need to repent of relying on your own self-effort? Maybe you've lived the Christian life, you've been living this Christian life for years, and it's just this constant up and down struggle and series of times. And just, I'm not even sure I'm saved. How could I be saved living like this? Number one, if you're asking those questions, there is some encouragement there. You at least are bothered by the struggle. But let's move beyond being bothered by it. And let's do the hard work of confessing and repenting that we have spent far too long doing the Christian thing in our own strength. And that we must live led and in submission to the Spirit.